infinite God and infinitesimal Israel in Isaiah. This is part two. We began in Isaiah 40 last week, and I said that chapter 40 through 48 in Isaiah, taken in total, is a marvelous passage, giving God speaking for himself and of himself, giving Israel and all of mankind a picture, a word picture, of this marvelous God whom we worship. And then at the same time, he turned around and he pointed his words back to Israel and back to men, putting them in their place, showing us what we are, making a comparison, then in effect demonstrating that man must be a fool not to worship this God who is doing the speaking. So we'll read a few of these from last week, and then we'll go on in the next chapter. The entire passage, if we begin in Isaiah 40, verse 1, begins this way, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And he goes on with these things, and as you read the whole thing, you might think that it's not a very comfortable thing or a comforting thing for God to say to us what he said to us and about us, that we're like grass and we're the dust of the earth and things like that. But by the time you read it all, I think you'll find that to believers, this passage is a very comforting passage. It's a very comforting thing to know the kind of God who is in control of this world. He shows the frailty of man in verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And then speaking of his own might and power, so far above men, he says in verse 22, speaking of himself, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. We discussed that last week, the vastness of the heavens, and as we learn more and more about the universe, the heavens and the stars and so on, of course, it is more mind-boggling than it was centuries ago. Back in 200 A.D., when Ptolemy wrote that there were 1,026 stars, it didn't seem so great, and man was not overawed to it to any great extent. He had little or no way of measuring the distances. However, in recent centuries, we not only have been able to measure the distances to some extent, but we now have those powerful telescopes which look further and further and further into space. The astronomers are now admitting to billions and billions of stars, and some are even speculating on the possibility that there is no end. Now that, in our finite mind, can hardly be understood. And yet God, the God who gave us this book and spoke through the prophets, claims that he stretched out those heavens about like we would stretch out a curtain or a tent to dwell in. Quite a comparison between man and God, and I should think it would put us in our place. At the same time, you can see why the unbelievers and the scoffers look at those of us who believe in this God of this Bible and think that we are mad. If you really consider this and go through these passages and think about what we do believe, you can see that either they are mad or we are. There's no in-between on this. Either the believers are insane or the unbelievers are insane because of the difference in what we think in our minds. There's a form of insanity in one or the other. And, of course, God calls the unbelievers fools and mad. You might even wonder by reading some of this, down through this, the first part of this, Isaiah 40, how come man dares presume that he can even speak to such a God? Because such a God could do what? Just simply obliterate man or destroy him if man thought he was great enough to speak back at this God and say, God, what's this and what's that, or ask a question. And instead, we read in the last verses of Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 29, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This great almighty God who spreads out the heavens as if it were simply a tent for Him to dwell in, looks down at man, and He gives His power to man and raises him up, takes care of him, gives him strength, and sustains him. Now, that is something, of course, the unbelievers simply cannot understand. Let's go on in Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together in judgment. And I think these next verses are, in effect, a prophecy or a promise of the westward movement of Israel and of Christianity. He asks this question, or speaks of God as doing this, who raised up the righteous man, or the margin says that could read, who raised up righteousness. From the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So this righteousness or righteous man was called from the east, and we do know that both Israel and the following of Christianity came from the east and overspread the earth to the west. So this is a doing of righteousness, which of course is the Christian religion and the fulfilling of the promises of God to Israel. And then he asked, Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Throughout this passage of nine chapters in here, God Almighty refers to himself as the one who causes these things to happen. And then he challenges the reader, and in effect Israel, to name someone else who did it. So he says, Who did this? Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. So God says He caused these things to happen to men. Then he says, Of men, the isles saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage, which at least implies that man watched history unfold, or this movement of righteousness from the east to the west, and then man did what? Verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. What did he do? Well, he made an idol to account for all the happenings upon the earth. This, of course, is the theme of this entire passage, that God does great and mighty things, and then as the nations see the things of God, they turn around and carve wood and cast metal and hew stone and say, This is our God that has done all these things. And someone said, Oh, well, Israelites wouldn't do such a thing. Well, let's read of one case. Turn back to 1 Kings 12. To give you a demonstration on how easily Israelites turn and worship other gods. You know that Rehoboam and Jeroboam, of course, split the kingdom, and Jeroboam was king of the northern house of Israel. And then in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 26, And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel thought in his heart, Well, if my people go back to Jerusalem and worship Jehovah God, then they're going to turn and they'll go back to the king in Jerusalem, and I'll lose my sovereignty over them. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, unto the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, think about this. Of all of the history of Israel up to that time, the great and mighty works of God up through David and up through Solomon, and this is the next generation, immediately after the death of Solomon. And Solomon's kingdom was so blessed by God that it became the marvel of that part of the world, and here a matter of years later, when the kingdom was split over the oppression of the son of Solomon, what happened? The king put up an idol. He said to Israel, This idol is your God. And Israel did what? The people went into worship before the one, even unto Dan. You can understand why God Almighty in Isaiah is so correct when he calls these men simply as grass and shows that they can do nothing without him. We, our Israelitish ancestors, and we to a great extent, just simply turn away and worship another god almost on the spur of the moment. It seems as if we have a terrible time trying to say with the one true God of Israel. Now, some would ask, we wouldn't do that today, you know. And yet, I wonder how many of you can explain the worshiping of a god in Israel today, supposedly, who's going to come here and deliver us all up to some paradise in heaven one of these days, right? Is that another god? Has someone put up another god for our people and they have gone to worship him by the millions? Of course they have. We're still, apparently, the same people. Turn back to Isaiah 41. And I emphasize these things as I read this because this is the emphasis in these passages here of 9 chapters showing the majesty and glory and power of God and the weakness and frailty of men, even of Israel. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it would not be moved. So when they saw God's plan being worked out on the earth, they turned and worshipped idols. God speaks directly to Israel, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. This charge of building idols, of course, as you know, is not only to Israel, it's to all of the world. So God is saying, I know all of the world does this, but Israel, I have chosen you. Now you think about that. God chose us in spite of the fact that we at almost every opportunity turn away from God and worship idols. God still chose us, and the choice stays. He says, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So it apparently is the great purposes of God that regardless of what Israel does in idolatry, God will still stay with Israel. Now, if that isn't a comfort, I don't know what is. Because, you know, we could look out at our people and even at ourselves and say, well, why doesn't God just get rid of the whole mess and start over? No, God says, I'm not going to do that. In spite of the fact, he knows exactly what we are. And then he gives this promise. Think about this. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. And then he repeats it. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Remember what we've been reading about Israel? You know, this, some people think this may be a little bit degrading. Thou worm Jacob. You know, we don't have a very high opinion of worms. Anyone here has? And God calls Jacob Israel a worm. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You can see how believers reading these passages will find a tremendous comfort in them, even though, in fact, because God shows us what we are. And even though we are that, he still will uphold our hand. And, of course, according to those few verses, he's going to simply destroy our enemies to the point where eventually when we look for them, we won't even find them. Verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth or mouths. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and this will be the nations, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Now this is a promise of God to this worm, these Jacob Israelites, that they will be helped to beat down their enemies and the nations. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now that verse 16 should be remembered by all of you, because you know, we like the idea, we love the idea that we will have victory over our enemies. In fact, we often blame our enemies for even our own sins, and then we say, well, if they weren't here, we wouldn't do what we're doing, which of course we know is not true. But here is a promise that we will, Israel will, upheld by God, destroy their enemies, but read that last part of it. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now that's a promise, I believe, for a time when we will not do what Israel did of old, turn and worship idols and no God. There will come a time when God will help us overcome our enemies, and then we will worship God for that overcoming. We won't put a golden calf up and say, well, this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. No, we'll know it's God. Verse 17, and he speaks to the individuals, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And some believe that these are a glimpse of the new land of Israel, the new Jerusalem, if you please. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Some years ago, a Mr. and Mrs. Robert Sykes, Robert Sykes, put together a book called The Glory of Lebanon, and we have some copies for some of you folks who might not have seen it before. If you've not read it, we will lend you a copy, and I should add, this is not for the people on the tape ministry unless they leave their right arm here, because we want the copies of the book. God willing, we're going to print it one of these years or reprint it. It is about 100 pages showing the fulfillment of this glory of Lebanon here in North America, the great and wonderful forests and all the farmlands and the beautiful things that God has done here on this North American continent, which are seen here in these words in Isaiah 41. And they make a comparison with North America compared to the old land of Palestine to show that dried up, God-forsaken land over there which has nothing compared to the beauty and glory that God has put here on this North American continent. And they wrote that book for the purpose of helping this verse 20, which says that they, meaning God's people Israel, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. God does these things and will eventually give us a spirit of understanding so that when we look out at the earth, we people of Israel, look at the earth and look at the beauty of the continent and history, we will know God did it. Now, until that day comes to all of Israel, we will still be plagued with a very high percentage of our people who simply look to idols and gods and men and say, well, we men did it. And every time I read such a passage here, I get angry at, or perhaps I should say I feel sorry for, some of my patriotic brethren in this country who try to convince themselves and teach other patriots that what we have in America here is because of our economic system, or because of free enterprise, or because we're such great inventors. No. What we have here in North America is the gift of God Almighty to the children of Israel. It has come to pass because of what God said in His Word, not because of some economic we devised or some inventions that we made. In fact, if the truth of the matter were understood by our people, it should be obvious that the inventions made here on this North American continent were poured out by the mind of God into the mind of men, because no other place on earth has had the benefit of this tremendous technology coming through the people. Where did it come from? It came from God, and God said these things eventually will be done in such a way that we may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. You know, if a large portion of our people, our professing Christian people, understood that it is God Almighty who has done on this North American continent what we see has come to pass in this last 200 or 300 years, we would laugh to shame. Maybe we would even drive out of the country those people who oppose this teaching of God's Word. We wouldn't put up with it like we do today, the scoffers and so on. And you know, speaking of the scoffers, of course, you would have to feel sorry, and I hope you do to some extent, feel sorry for the scoffers and the unbelievers. Now think about their existence in relation to yours, you who believe these words I've been reading. Here are some things that they have either consciously in their mind, or at least in the back of their mind, that they may be gone tomorrow and they have no hope for any future existence. They know of no hope for their own children. They are fearful and afraid. They fear the physical universe may destroy them, and every time the scientists write an article in the science section of the newspaper that the sun is going to get too hot, you know, and it's going to scorch all men on the earth, or it's going to get too cold and they're all going to freeze, you kind of laugh at that, and I see some of you smiling out there, but the unbeliever is very fearful of these things, because he thinks his existence is entirely up to the physical world as he sees it. He doesn't see the controller and creator over this thing. That's why you can get out, as they did some time ago in this so-called anti-war march, you can get out 500,000 people in some of the major cities of the world, because those frightened unbelievers actually think they have to prevent nuclear war to save their lives and save the earth. They interviewed some here on television in Phoenix when they were having those marches, and I think they had perhaps 6 young people on the television news, and each one of them gave pretty much the same answer. Well, if we don't stop this, we're going to destroy the whole planet. You see what that is? That is an unbeliever who has no understanding of God's plan, or even of the existence and power of God. And then to add insult to injury, we have people like Billy Graham goes to Moscow and gives his prestige and his presence to this communist conference against nuclear war, where the men are being told that they, man alone, must save the world. And Billy Graham went over there and in fact implied they were right. Man has to save the world himself. Now, that's not the words or the activities of a Christian. Graham should have gone over there and said, "You fools, know ye not that God is controller of the destiny of men, nations, and the earth? Know ye not that we'll have a nuclear war or not have a nuclear war according to God's will?" And he should have added to them, "Turn ye from your wicked ways. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ." He didn't do that. He went over there and let those people believe that it was entirely up to man. Man alone, in order to change whatever had to be changed, work together, and then save the world. And of course, he added a great impetus to unbelief. Not to believe. He didn't proclaim the majesty and glory of God. He proclaimed, in effect, the power of men. John says, however, in spite of men like that, in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So the day will come when man will know. And then he speaks to them again of their idols. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, and declare us things for to come." This challenge is repeated a dozen times in this passage. Foretell the future, if you can. God is challenging Israel and the idols. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. He says to these idols or these no-gods or to man himself, foretell the future. And if you can't foretell the future, do something, do good or do evil. And he challenges the idols to do that, and of course, what do? They just sit there while man looks at them and hopes that they're the ones that brought him out of Egypt. And remember, as I say this, when I talk about someone worshiping idols, quite a few of you people smile, and I know going on in your mind, you're thinking of the heathen over in India and the black man over in Africa, and I just got through reading you here how Israel does this. And I think if you make a study of what passes for religion in Christendom today, you will find that we are worshiping false gods, almost all of our people. They're worshiping a God whom they call Jesus Christ, but their Christ does not conform to this Christ of this Bible. It's another God. It's another Christ. What is it then? It's an idol. And he says of these idols, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." Is he speaking to Israelites here who have chosen another God who doesn't do and cannot do what this God does do? I wonder if he's speaking to those people that I referred to just a moment ago, who have chosen a God that they claim is going to come and snatch them off to paradise somewhere in the sky. God says, "An abomination is he that chooseth you." You know, the idol is not the only abomination to God. The man who worships the idol is an abomination. And Israel's been guilty of that all down through the age. Verse 25, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he come upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay." And he's still challenging their idols. "Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth my word." So he is again asking or challenging, and this is repeated so often, and this is why I recommend that you read all of these chapters. God challenges anyone and anything to foretell those things that are to come to pass in the future. Most of you know about Gene Dixon, and I listened to a radio broadcast when I was in a car the other day, some woman, and people call in and give their birth date. And then she prophesies about something's going to happen to them. And I could tell from the way that they answered that they were just tickled to have her tell those things. The things she told were all quite general, you know. you're going to have to make some decision regarding a job sometime in the next 3 months. And the person said, oh, thank you. Now, who is the fool here? Who is the fool? Is it the ones who believe in a God who spread out the universe like you would pitch a tent? Or is it the fool who believes he can call up some woman on the telephone and give his birth date and they'll tell him whether they're going to live in the same house for 90 days more? You have kept some of these things these people have prophesied, I'm sure. Almost everything they prophesy never comes to pass. There's a man out in California, I don't have the article anymore, but I had it here some time ago. About 10 years ago, or perhaps 20 years ago, it's a long time ago, he put up a reward, $10,000, for any person who could foretell any certain event beyond 30 days of time. Not a general event, but some certain event that would come to pass. And he has had that reward standing for somewhere close to 20 years. He's never paid out on it. No person has ever been able to prophesy anything coming to pass in the future. Now, I've mentioned before this John Ireland here in Phoenix. Thousands of people go to that, I think he's in a nightclub or was, I haven't seen his name for some time, where he tells or prophesies about them, and he prophesies about events, and he foretells the future. And a few years ago, they put 20-some articles in the paper in December of things that he prophesied were going to come to pass in the next 12 months. And I cut that out and saved it, and 12 months later on December, I read it to the congregation here. If I recall, there were 27 things that he prophesied, and one was right. He said there's going to be more inflation. You see, that's the only thing, we could all guess that. No, God says, who hath declared these things from the beginning? He's challenging. There is none that declareth ye, there is none that heareth your words. Verse 27, the first shall say to Zion. The margin says, that should read, I the first say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, this goes on in this vein for several more chapters. I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to ask you, please read the rest of these chapters on through chapter 48, and then when you really get in your mind this vision of the glory and majesty of the God whom we worship, then read the rest of Isaiah, because it's prophecy about things that have come to pass and the things that are coming to pass and the things that will come to pass in Israel. And I believe you'll get an understanding of the rest of the things in the book of Isaiah that God has told about after you really get in your mind and heart who it is who's saying these things. And that's the reason, of course, for these. Let's recap a bit as we close. God gives a picture of himself that makes man a fool if he does not acknowledge this God who is speaking, and makes man a greater fool if he professes to believe in this God and then does not act upon it, or fears things coming to pass because he doesn't believe God will save him. No, a Christian who has really in his mind the truth of the majesty and power of the God we worship should be a Christian who fears nothing, man or events or history or anything. Because if you believe in this kind of a God, there's no place in your mind or heart for fear. Now, God gives in these passages and on in the next chapters two irrefutable proofs of his existence and his preeminence. And you remember these because you'll see them as you live the rest of your life out. One of them, of course, is creation itself. The stars declare God's handiwork. And he's talked about just putting these things in that place. Man, the creatures upon the earth itself, and the entire universe testify of a God. These things could not exist without this God that we read about in this scripture. And the second proof of God is that he foretells the future. No man, No idol, no seer or prophet can foretell the future unless he gets the words from God as these prophets did and then gives them to Israel. Now, if creation does not convince a person of the God of the Bible, then certainly prophecy should. And that's why I believe the main reason that God speaks this way in here in his challenges to the idols. You tell us something that's going to come to pass, and of course they can't. And yet here we have a book with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of events foretold in the scripture which then do come to pass. So God rightly calls an abomination any man who denies the Holy One of Israel. Now I believe that the fundamentalists have this thing turned around backwards. And you consider this as you listen to how the so-called gospel is preached by the evangelist. I have been reading you of the glory and majesty of God. And then interspersed in that, after he gives a description of himself, then he speaks of his compassion and his deliverance of Israel. But the evangelists who claim they are preaching the gospel of Christ go out to the nation and they say, oh, God loves you, come to Christ and be a Christian. They do this backwards. They preach and speak of the love of God to the children and the young people before they have ever given evidence and proof of God himself from his word. I think the one has to come before the other. It's just like repentance. They preach repentance. They say, oh, repent and become a Christian. How do you preach repentance to someone who has never heard the law? Paul said, I would not have known sin except by the law. Martin Luther said, if you want to bring people to repentance, teach them the law. You see, they do it backwards, and they not only do the second thing first, they never do the first thing. And to some extent, that's why we have unbelief. They are told and told and told, oh, Jesus loves you. But they are never told the Jesus of the Bible. The one who created all things, set the stars in place, this beautiful heavens and all this creation that they see is that God who loves them. And if young children could learn the glory and majesty of God Almighty from his word and from the evidence of the physical universe, then they will believe. Then they will believe in Jesus. Let's read Isaiah 41, verse 11 through 16 again. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. How can you believe those words unless you believe that God is what that God says he is? Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, pressing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt press the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and then when that happens, thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And I find it very easy to believe this God and his word when I understand who it is and what he is who's speaking to us. Let's preach this God of the Bible. Let's teach our children to have this tremendous comfort that comes from knowing that God is creator and sustainer of all that is or all that ever shall be. Then when we learn that and learn the law, then we can understand repentance and that God loves these poor children of the dust who are nothing, who are like grass, and yet God says he'll raise us from the dead and place us in this kingdom and we'll glory in the Holy One of Israel. He has the power. We can believe. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful comfort from thy word that thou hast condescended to give us a glimpse and an understanding of thy great majesty, thy great creative power, that we may be without fear, that we may turn to thee. Father, we pray for that great and marvelous day when you will pour out your spirit upon Israel and turn them to thee. Prepare us for the kingdom, that we may sit under thy rulership in the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.